Luke chapter 4, beginning our reading in verse 14, it follows hard on the heels of the temptation of the Lord Jesus, which we heard last Sunday evening. Picking up here in verse 14 down to the 22nd verse. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" We'll stop our reading there with the 22nd verse. Father, we ask your blessing now upon the preaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you take these humble clay lips and bring forth the message from your word, from your will, that we would honor and glorify you in all of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for calling us to serve you with all of our being. We pray, Lord, for blessings upon your kingdom, upon your rule over this world. We pray, Father, for your church to be built up in her faith, that we would see more mature and godly days ahead. That you pour out your Spirit upon your people, that your word would be central, and that the claims of Christ would be exalted throughout the world. Help us, we pray. Look kindly upon us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're looking tonight at the topic of cherishing our liberty, and I've chosen this passage that deals with Christ's opening ministry in Luke chapter 4. And we recognize that Luke alone records this opening scene of our Lord's public ministry. This is the only place that this is recorded for us. For me, this is one of those "I wish I was there" moments. If I had a time machine to go back into Bible times and see certain things, I think this would be one of my prized spots. To see the one that was looked forward to for all of those centuries, that the Messiah would be sent forth. And here he is. Now he is revealed. Now he enters upon his public ministry. He is seated in his hometown synagogue, opens the Bible, reads from this passage, and says to those in his hearing, "This day these words are fulfilled." It's a magnificent portion of hearing the beginning of the life and teaching of the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world from his very own lips. In his quaint manner, J.C. Ryle comments three things on this passage. He notices here and teaches us how Jesus honored the public means of grace with his attendance. We regularly see him going to synagogue, and though he is Lord of all, he is seated humbly in the house of God along with the people of the Lord. Secondly, we see here how Jesus gave a striking account of his office and his ministry by choosing this passage from Isaiah 61 to ring in his service as the great mediator, prophet, priest, and king sent by his heavenly Father. And that's really the focus of our message this evening. And thirdly, how people can hear with great appreciation and even pay high compliments to the speaker while their hearts are not genuinely moved or affected. In one breath, we find them saying, "What gracious words, what wondrous words. I thought that this fellow was just the son of this humble carpenter, Joseph." And they're amazed at his speech. And yet in the same breath, a little bit later, here they are filled with rage and ushering him to the nearest place to throw him off of a cliff. It shows that people can hear outwardly. They can have some things fill their ears, but it's really not getting into their hearts. And I trust that will not be the case for you as we look tonight at the topic of cherishing our liberties. It is the silver bell of liberty ringing in his message that attracts our attention tonight. Our nation is going to be celebrating her 240th birthday tomorrow. It always seems worthwhile to me to consider well the connections that sometimes we miss as believers between the freedoms that are enjoyed of an eternal quality by the grace of the gospel and the effect of that gospel, the effect of those liberties upon the people of God, upon the temporal aspects of this world. Jesus, anointed by the Spirit and having the Spirit above measure for his mission, preaches the gospel. He brings forth the good news of his being the Savior from sin and wrath. He points to himself. He is the Redeemer. He is the good news. He preaches that good news to the poor, because he is the only Savior to bring us back from our separation from the Lord and into fellowship with him. That pardon for sin that we heard this morning is not the only work, however, that he would accomplish. Notice as well, he recovers the sight for the blind. He is the one who restores man. The picture of all those healings speaks about man in his brokenness, man in his misery, but also a deeper truth that men are blind spiritually. And he opens our eyes. He opens our hearts. He unplugs our ears to the riches of these of the things that are above. But I want you to notice also he comes to set free the oppressed and to release the prisoner. This is the part of his message and his mission which continues to the end of the age as part of the acceptable year, the favorable year of the Lord in verse 19. Gospel liberty should bring with it human liberty of every kind. How so? Well, much in every way. And let me highlight a few ways for us which can be seen tonight. First of all, when we think of God saving us, freeing us from our sins, taking us out of the dominion of sin, and pardoning all of our iniquities, releasing us from that horrific debt, that is going to have a ripple effect. First, in this way, take how the Lord has come to save us from all of the effects of sin, and not just one or two. The salvation of our Redeemer deals with our iniquities in all of their multifaceted way. Man made in God's image, made in his image and according to knowledge and righteousness and holiness, has been broken. And that image must be restored. And that includes his role as a man, his role as a creature of God, who is an image bearer of God and who is to have dominion over the creatures. The light of the gospel serves to free our minds to properly understand God and his world and our place in it. And when the gospel does that, think about how that affects our attitude to the things around us. That the world is what God says it is and is not some foreign, mysterious, or frightening place. As many generations of godless and gospelless people have had to endure. Do you realize before the light of the gospel comes upon many cultures, the world that they are living in is a frightening place. It's not a place to have dominion over. It's a place that has dominion over man. And especially those who are given to idolatry, they see demons and deities in every little thing. And they are ruled by them. Well, dear ones, when the gospel comes into the life of a man or a woman, it brings dignity up to that person and raises them up over the creation, that while we are made from the same dirt that we stand on, God has impressed upon us his very image, and that this world is here to be our servant, and not we to serve this world. We place these things beneath our feet, not something to be worshipped, but something to be properly enjoyed, freely enjoyed, with thanksgiving to our Maker. Christians of all people should be the most enjoying when it comes to the things of God. It's a horrible thing when Christianity makes people want to say, I don't care anything about the world, and to totally become somewhat spiritual or Gnostic. we enjoy these things as gifts of God. We even glorify God with our eating and our drinking and whatsoever we do. Another picture here of how this full, free liberty that the gospel brings to us personally has an effect upon other elements of our life is taken from how frequently this temporal freedom is used, or this temporal liberation is used in the history of redemption. I mean, the centerpiece of the salvation of the Old Testament is none other than the exodus of the slaves, Israel, out of the house of bondage into the freedom of the Lord in their own homeland. They were brought out of a horrific tyranny where Pharaoh was persecuting the children of Israel, even killing their sons and putting them to hard task, grinding them, as it were, into the very mud from which they made bricks. The failure on the part of God's people during the time of the judges also illustrates this. Here they were not resting in the Lord. Here they were not following their God. And what happens? They're oppressed by all of these different groups of people. It begins with a group all the way over from Mesopotamia coming and subduing them. And then they cry out and God comes and helps them. And then they go back to doing what is right in their own eyes and they lose their own liberty in the Lord. And God brings bondage in the wake of it over and over and over again. And this passage here that we have read, taken from the Isaiah 61 passage, is found in the section of the Old Testament that deals with the second Exodus, of God calling his people out of Babylon, who were enslaved there under the might of the Gentiles. And that whole section from Isaiah 40 through 66 was written in anticipation of what would take place and how God, by his power and mercy, would give three things to the people of God: their warfare of oppression being brought to an end, their sins being pardoned, and the reward, which includes liberty, is given as they are returned to their homeland. Dear ones, if sin is styled a slavery, and it is, it's a bondage. The person who is sinning thinks that he's free and doing his own thing. It is rather an enthrallment to the flesh and to the devil. Then salvation from sin must include liberty from that enslavement and all of the tentacles which hold man. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." But he also said that the truth shall set you free. The freest life is the most sanctified life. And that sanctified life will have a ripple effect then into everything. A third way in which we see gospel liberty of those who have come into the presence of their great God through Jesus Christ is seen in how the effect of having God as the true sovereign in your life impacts everything else. The gospel not only restores man to his place over creation, but it also restores the high and rightful place of the lordship of our triune God in as to where he belongs. In Lorraine Bettner's book, there's a wonderful quote that he has. He's dealing with the topic of the sovereignty of God and predestination. He makes a remark there that regarding the liberty and boldness that was seen among the believers in the days of the Reformation. He says something along this line: "Bowing the knee to the one true sovereign over all the earth served to put all lesser sovereigns in their proper place." In other words, when they recognize that the Pope is not the head of the church, when they recognize that King Henry VIII, who replaced the Pope, is also not the head of the church, that whether it's the papacy or the church hierarchy or the civil leaders and so forth, when Christ was rediscovered, when his gospel was brought forth, when the word of God was read, it exalted one true sovereign and put the rest of the sovereigns in their proper place in the earth. No fear of popes or kings could shake their confidence in the Almighty Savior and ruler over their souls. Exalting the one Lord humbled all the others, and it put such tremendous iron in their blood. It made them stand no matter what, that they were going to serve that God who had saved them and redeemed them and is bringing them to an everlasting kingdom. And they were willing to serve him fully. They were willing to die for him and to honor him as their Redeemer. And then another element here where we see how spiritual, eternal liberty that is gained through the gospel has an effect upon other areas. Being freed to serve and worship the Lord according to his highest of all commands also brings proper limitations upon the other institutions and parts of human culture. Just as we recognize the world in its proper place, and then when we recognize the sovereign in his proper place, these institutions of family and of work and of society and so forth also take their proper place. The family, the workplace, place of entertainment, ecology, education, the arts are all richly blessed when the beauty of Christ and his gospel come into touch with the realm of man. When people are moved and people are changed and molded by the mercy and love of God in Christ, this enriches their life. It fills their homes. It fills their workplace. It fills whatever they do with the beauty and incense of heaven above for the grace of God in their lives. Think of all the good that the gospel has done. Think of all the impact throughout history. D. James Kennedy has written a book entitled, What If Christ Had Never Lived? And he goes through chapter after chapter and talks about all of these areas that have been so wonderfully impacted by the gospel. He does include a chapter in that book that speaks about the negative impact of Christians. Sometimes Christians have not lived up to their high calling. They have been blind in their approach to life, and they have neglected what Scripture has said. But when they are following the Word of God, what an impact upon such areas as prison reform, the slave trade, medical advances, the production of foods, care for the poor, the elderly, and the unwanted, unborn, and the young. I mean, you see, if we are singing in the words of Charles Wesley, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, your eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. The one who can sing that and say, I am free, is not going to be content to be free alone. God has not saved us in little pods, just filling up our little automobiles here of liberty. This is a new wine that needs new wineskins. Liberty cannot stop in the heart of the Christian. It cannot stop there, but it must pour out of these temples like the water in the picture of Ezekiel and going forth and having effect upon all of the surrounding area, even taking aim at the Dead Sea and bringing forth life and fish. And it is our theme that Christ has come to impact not just the individual, not just the family, not just the church, but also our culture, our society. In short, the gospel takes aim at the world. The Lord Jesus has done wonders in our own nation's founding that is celebrated tomorrow. He's done wonders in laws which have actually restricted the rulers rather than the ruled. To me, that is the most remarkable thing. Looking at history, looking at how governments are run and how nations are run and so forth, it seems to be the constant refrain that it's the limitations upon the people rather than limitations upon the government where it can become abusive. That has been the tenor of the world's leadership, of limiting people rather than limiting the leaders. And yet, when it comes to our nation, we have seen a different path, where divine rights were those of the people and not the divine rights of the kings, where freedoms and liberties and rights were not the gifts of the mighty to the lesser, but they were the property of all men, rich and poor, by their Creator. And government was assigned the task to protect those liberties, to defend those liberties. I think that's such a wonderful truth. It's something that we should reflect on as we celebrate our Independence Day tomorrow, of the works that God has wrought in days gone by. I have a couple statements I want to read from one of the Christians or Christian patriots of that day. This one who passionately declared, and I know if these are lines that are familiar to each of you. This man wrote, "If life is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains or slavery, forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Who said that? Patrick Henry did. There's a statement about his supposedly being some kind of a deist, and he utterly rejects that. He says, "I can't believe anybody would say I was a deist." But he reminds us, as one of the early statesmen, of the great difference to be found in the order that was to obtain in the governance of our nation. The Constitution, he said, is not an instrument for the government to restrain the people. It is an instrument for the people to restrain the government, lest it come to dominate our lives and interests. I almost fell off my chair when I read that. And let me read that again. The Constitution is not an instrument for the government to restrain the people. It is an instrument for the people to restrain the government, lest it come to dominate our lives and interests. I look at that and I say how different our world has become, our nation has become. It even makes me want to doubt, was this just pious talk? Was there ever such a time in our country as we in our own nation now choked at every turn by government involvement and restraints upon nearly everything? Unless anybody believed that this was the product of just a kind of a general religiosity on the one hand, or was intended to be some sort of a theocratic nation that disallowed other religions, hear what he says again. He says, "It cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." That's a great statement. Many want to say that we were just built upon secular humanism and reject God in our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution and so forth. Well, Patrick Henry, who is a leader and a statesman and an eyewitness to these things, says quite the contrary. And he also says that having that Christian basis does not, therefore, mean that we persecute those of different faiths. But Henry also has this to say, and I think it's important for us to hear as to why we are in the mess that we are in today. He says, "Bad men cannot make good citizens. It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains. A vitiated state of morals, a corrupted public conscience, is incompatible with freedom. No free government or the blessings of liberty can be preserved to any people but by a firm adherence to justice, moderation, temperance, frugality, and virtue." In other words, if we are not a free people in our hearts, if we are not being sanctified by the grace of God and the influence of these good things of the Bible in our lives, there is no such thing as a free government, a government that's going to be limited. A people who are brutish, a people who are living for themselves, a people who are unruly, are not going to dwell long in a representative republic. That's not going to happen. And we see this time and again where people become so focused upon the flesh and their own ways that the government almost has to act in a heavy-handed way. And God brings that to rebuke people, to humble them. Now, the whole point of this sermon is not to discourage you. So you walk away from this and go, "Wow, this is really bad. Here we have this once wonderful form of government has become so big and so intrusive and it seems to indicate that we are not a well-governed people. What should we take from this?" Well, We should certainly not take from this and say, well, we can only be good Christians if we have good government. We can only be good Christians if everything is going well in culture and under common grace and in our world around us. We should not be discouraged by these things. The being and the, let me say it very clearly, the being and the well-being of a believer does not hinge on such liberties or cultural benefits. Our Savior, His grace, His life can and does thrive in the most difficult of places. I mean, we can go all the way back to the New Testament times and you would look at that world. It's an amazing thing that God sent forth His Son when He did. The fullness of time, it was the fullness of sin. You would not want to live under the Roman legions, under their iron fist, their absolutism, where you had to worship the king as a god, and yet the gospel thrived, didn't it? And in modern times, that hasn't changed over 2,000 years. Look at what is happening in communist China today. The gospel is going forth, and hearts are being changed, and the church is thriving, even in times of persecution. Uganda never saw such great and rich church growth as when Idi Amin terrorized her countryside and cities. Again, I'm not saying that this is always the case. Sometimes when the church is mown down, as the Scottish Presbyterians used to love to say, we come back thicker. That was their motto. The thistle with that purple head, they said, that's the sign of our church. And you go, why did you pick that? It's not necessarily all that pretty. He goes, you mow us down and we come back thicker. Well, that does happen sometimes. But sometimes it doesn't. For instance, in the case of the French Protestants in Reformation times, where so much Huguenot blood was shed, it was said that it would be able to float the entire Spanish Armada. And France did not recover well from that. You had the French Revolution come in the wake of that. So as we stand on the eve of this country's 240th birthday, let us consider well the blessings that we have from the past and as well how we should respond in days like ours. One thing I should say to us as we consider the application of these things is to be grateful for all of the work of God. You do find in the Old Testament oftentimes believers in very difficult, hard circumstances will be extolling God for His works in the past. And encourage them not to be so narrow-minded. We oftentimes are just focused upon present issues, our present progress, our present experience. And this is far too time-bound, as it were. We need to recognize that God has a plan over all of history and will bring honor and glory to Himself. We are also oftentimes as well too given to look only to our own things, our own situation, rather than to the whole church body. This again shows an individualistic worldview rather than a covenantal mindset. You as a church are part of a great body, a great host. Christ has people all throughout this world. And they are in far different circumstances than you and I are in. And yet God is being faithful to them and they are following their Lord and their Savior. So don't just get narrow-minded and think about your own situation. And we are too prone to measure God's grace only by our present church scene, forgetting the great works of God, both in the past as well as in the present, and as well what He will do in the future. Stand firm in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Your response to these things should be love the Word of God. Every time God has brought His people back from a low ebb, from difficulties and trials and persecutions, it has been led by this book. I think it's beyond argument that the biggest need of the evangelical church in America today is to get back to the book. We are going astray from the book. We are studying everything but the book. We are following what's trending. We are following what is popular. We are following what brings the crowds in. And yet the crowds are not hearing the book. That's first and foremost. Secondly, pray. Beseech the throne of grace. God can do mighty things. we look around us and we say, I don't know how things are going to end up. And by the way, all this conversation I'm having has nothing to do with politics. I hope you recognize I've not mentioned anything about the presidency or the upcoming election. I'm just talking about these basic principles of loving liberty. But pray. God can do wonderful things. God can take people who are very unequipped from a Christian perspective to lead us and change them. God can give a new heart to our presidential candidates. God can turn us around like that. There is nothing too hard with Him. And we need to trust in Him and His power, not our machinations, not our schemes, but resting in Him to do great and wonderful things. A third area where we especially need to be careful is how we are rearing our children and passing on the gospel and the riches of freedom in Him and this full world and life view that we are to have from the gospel. Again, let me read from 240 years ago, a declaration that was made in one of the counties in New Jersey. May this notification, by some faithful record, be handed down to the yet unborn descendants of Americans, that nothing but the most fatal necessity could have wrested the present inestimable enjoyments of liberty from their ancestors. Let them universally inculcate upon their beloved offspring an investigation of those truths respecting both civil and religious liberty, which have been so clearly and fully stated in this generation. May they be carefully taught in all their schools, and may they never rest until through a divine blessing upon their efforts, true freedom and liberty shall reign triumphant over the whole globe. May God help us to teach our children well and to point them to these riches and to better times by the providence and blessing of God. May we recognize this faith of ours is not a narrow faith. It doesn't just speak about pardon of sin and living a nice, quiet life by ourselves. It calls us to this whole world and life view. As James Orr said famously some 120 years ago, that he who commits himself to the Lord Jesus Christ commits himself to much else besides, to a view of God, to a view of this world, to a view of history, to a view of eternity, to a view of all of these areas that the Bible does speak to. And may God open our hearts and widen our vision and grant blessings, because many will be blessed through that, not just ourselves, as we look to the concerns that lay ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we know, Lord, eternity will divulge to us so many greater things than the temporals that we have discussed today. And yet, Lord, you have not disdained these temporals. You've not set them aside as entirely unimportant. You've called us, Lord, to pray for those who are in authority over us, that we might lead lives that are quiet and peaceful as we go about the work of sharing the gospel with the lost and discipling our children, of ministering to the poor, of all the various tasks that are laid upon us as children of the King. We pray, Father, that more and more we would cherish liberty that you give. And not in a way that is selfish or arrogant or harmful, but, Lord, that we would show people the necessity of these good rights that you have given, and that government is to serve those rights instead of the other way around. How we pray, Lord, for sound minds to be raised up. We pray, Father, for biblical preaching in your churches. We pray for families to be established well. That a due and godly order would be seen and enjoyed, that we would recognize the thrill and benefit of living lives richly for you in full obedience to our Redeemer. Lord, we settle for lesser things so easily. Our forebears would not have settled for such things. And we pray, Lord, that more of their spirit might be found in our day. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of timidity. Forgive us, Lord, for not thinking more widely concerning these important matters. And we pray, Lord, for help, not just in our country, but throughout the world, where other nations have worse problems than we face. And we pray, Father, for your gospel to have its good effect as leaven in the leavening the whole lump of seeing your kingdom being established in spite of terrors being planted in the midst. Hear our prayers, Lord, and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.